Good morning. I was just reflecting a bit as Helen was talking there about having different people here this morning who we're really pleased to see. Like, we're really pleased to see everybody. But Joe, when we were praying for you earlier in the week, I wasn't expecting you to be here this morning. I'm not saying that I wasn't expecting to see you again. That's not, but being here this morning is impressive. And Rita as well, your testimony this morning, and I was thinking Les as well. It's great to see you here and back with us. And again, and how much more as Harold enters into the presence of his Saviour Jesus, and he's welcomed home. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Yeah, just a wonderful thing, just reflecting on the joy that we share this morning, but also that ultimate joy of Harold being in the presence of his Saviour. It's wonderful. This morning, we are returning to our three-part kind of mini-series, if you like. We've got a 12-part series running in three parts. The first part was in September. We were looking at the inward spiritual disciplines. So I think we've got a quick slide on that, Moyo, just to remind us of what those were. So meditation, prayer, fasting and study was what we looked at in September. And then in January we came back to the series and we looked at the outward disciplines of simplicity, solitude, submission and service, all the S's. And now we're entering into a period of looking at the corporate disciplines, the things that we do together. So these are confession, worship, guidance and celebration. So that's going to be our next 4 weeks. We're doing that by using a book by Richard Foster as a resource. So he wrote a book a long time ago now called Celebration of Discipline in the 70s. I'm getting a thumbs up from Malcolm there. I think you know it and like it, I think, from that response. And we're doing this with very much a heart of, we're not trying to find a way to earn our salvation. Our salvation is a free gift that we receive. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. So we're not doing these things so that we're better Christians and we can look down on other Christians and say, well, obviously we're doing better than you are. And also we're not doing it to try and earn our way into God's good books. That's not how it works. We're in the good book already. Our names are written on the palm of his hands. As we give our life to him, as we commit our life to him, we receive the free gift of salvation. It's a gift that's given by grace. But these are practices that have been used by Christians for hundreds of years that have helped, that have proved to be successful in helping us to walk more closely with Christ. So that's why we're exploring these things. That's why we're looking at these things together and challenging ourselves to actually do something about it as well. Last time I spoke, I gave you a health warning when I started and said, this isn't going to be an easy sermon to hear. And last time I was talking about what it meant to take up your cross. What it means when we take up our cross, when Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And it feels like this one should have a similar alert put on it. So talking about confession isn't going to be an easy thing to listen to and think, okay, well, that's fine. I'll just carry on the way that I am. It feels like there's going to be a challenge there of what we can do to help us engage with this discipline. And it's not an easy thing. And I'll give you if I fast forward to the end, I'm going to say, I don't know what the answer is in a lot of ways. I don't know how we best move forward with this thing, but I'm going to be talking through I guess firstly looking at why, what the benefits are of engaging with this discipline, and then thinking about how we can do it best, and then thinking about, you know, what actually does it look like. And a bit of controversy to kick us off. So I've got a question this morning. Why doesn't church look more like an Alcoholics Anonymous group? Why doesn't it look and feel more like a group of Alcoholics Anonymous? And why is that relevant? So when I was preparing this talk, when I was kind of considering what was ahead, I was talking to a friend of mine who regularly attends an Alcoholics Anonymous group. And it's been great, actually, seeing the difference that group has made to his life. It's been wonderful seeing how God has used that group to restore him and challenge him and push him on in his faith. A few things that he told me about the group. He said the group meets at the same building as their local church, and the group leaders are Christians. So it starts to look like, well, this is, isn't it just the same? Isn't it an offshoot of what you do as church? He told me that many of the attendees are Christians. He told me that the steps that they follow, the process that they follow as a group, is all based on biblical principles, which I've learned a little bit about, and I'll share a little bit about later. The interesting thing that he said that really grabbed my attention, he said, the AA group is church for me. He said, I sometimes go to church still, but I go there because that's good for my kids, and there's things there that they can access. But actually, my church is the group. And that got me thinking, and we sat and explored a little bit about why that would be, what it was that he found there that he wasn't accessing at church, he wasn't experiencing at church. And as we spoke, he talked about the brokenness of everyone there. The fact that everybody leaves any pride at the door and sits there as a broken person and is real and says, I am broken. I can't do it all on my own. I've not got the power. I've not got the agency over these things. I've not got control over these things in my life, and I need help. He talks about the authenticity, the fact that there's no pretense, that everyone's just honest. And he talks about the togetherness, the sense that everyone looks out for each other. And if you miss a week, then you get a message, you get a phone call saying, are you all right? Not because people are in some way sort of in a condemnatory way or being judgmental, but because people are genuinely looking out for you and want you to look out for them if they miss a week, to make sure that they're still walking the path, that they've not fallen off the wagon and they're still continuing on in their journey. Lord, help us to have that sense of brokenness, that understanding that we're all broken people. Lord, help us to be real with each other. Help us to look out for each other in that same way. We ask, Lord, that we would experience that authenticity in our faith, in our walk with you. And Lord, in our walk with our brothers and sisters, that we might encourage and be encouraged on our journey of faith with you. Amen. And so I wonder, is the discipline of confession a key to experiencing that level of authenticity? And that's my challenge this morning. Let's begin with a couple of quotes from the Richard Foster book that I thought really stuck out. He says, what does he say about what's achieved through confession? He says, without the cross, confession would only be psychologically therapeutic, but it's so much more. And I think that's good. I think that's true. I think people can find confessing to things that they've done, that they carry, therapeutic. But it is so much more. It involves an objective, change in our relationship with God, and a subjective change in us. It's a means of healing and of transforming the inner spirit. And he goes on to say that in confession, our humanity is no longer denied, but transformed. It's a good book. There's lots in there, and it really it brings to life these practices. Let's take a look at our passage for the day. So our passage is in 1 John. It's 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. And I'm going to see if my friend Yao might like to come up and read it for us. Is that all right? I've got it ready for you.
This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk into the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us.
Wonderful. Thank you very much, Yael. Doesn't he do great every time? Just spring it on him and he's right up there and reads wonderfully. I pray that we all want to get into God's word as much as you do, Yao. So what happens when we confess our sin? We have fellowship with one another. So if we don't confess sins, we remain in darkness. But if we do, then we walk in the light and we have fellowship with one another. We're purified, it says. Purified from unrighteousness. And the other things it sort of implies quite strongly is that, well, it says that if we don't, then truth doesn't dwell in us. And so you can infer from that if we do confess our sins, if we do walk in the light, then truth dwells within us. It says at the end of that passage, if we don't, then his word doesn't dwell in us. But if we do, we can infer that if we do, then his word dwells within us. And so all of these things kind of conjure up this view of, well, yeah, that's what I want to look like. So I want to have truth dwelling in me. I want to have his word living in me, because I want those things to be the overflow that comes out. I don't want untruths to be the thing that flows out when I speak. I don't want words that aren't of God to be the words that come out. I want to live this type of walking in the light type life. And I'm going to share a practical example of how that has kind of played out with Ruth and I. So early on in our married life, Ruth was talking to a brother and talking about different ways that they got of kind of keeping their marriage strong and invested in their marriage. And one of the things that they talked about was the principle of confessing to each other if you'd been attracted to somebody else. And I heard this and thought, that sounds a little bit like marital suicide. That sounds like a really, really bad idea. And for two reasons. Firstly, the idea of saying to your spouse, I was attracted to somebody else, feels like it's fraught with danger. And the type of thing that might get you into an awful lot of trouble. And the second reason was, knowing that being on the receiving end was a thing as well, and thinking of the time of, or thinking about that occasion when your spouse tells you, I was attracted to somebody else, and you have to listen to that and then work out what to do with that. That didn't feel like a very comfortable thing to do either. So I was a little bit skeptical, I'll be honest. But we've done this. And it's actually been a real life-giving practice. I've sort of jotted down a few things that I think it's really helped us with. Firstly, it's diffused any issue before it's got a chance to get any kind of foothold. And so it's stopped any potential plan of the devil to distract us or to weaken our marriage or to in some way compromise our relationship. And that, I think, is about the purification part. So this kind of ongoing, constant confession is a, and this doesn't happen all the time, by the way. It's not every day. but yeah, it stops any kind of foothold being taken by the devil, any kind of ground being taken by the enemy. It encourages checking in. So if we've had that conversation and then one of us is going to see the person that we've talked about, in any context, then, you know, there's license to say, are you doing all right with that? And that's a really good thing. And I think that's part of the allowing the truth to dwell in our hearts and in our lives. I feel like another really good thing that it's done is it's allowed me to gain clarity over what our relationship should be with those people and how we manage that. And that's a decision that we've been able to make together, not kind of feeling on your own and like you've got to hide something or like stay away from someone or like. And actually, we found that's helped us to become closer with those people, and that's been a really good thing. It's drawn us together closer as husband and wife, and both of those things I think have been really good in terms of this thing of having fellowship with one another, like having true fellowship. And I really like that phrase that Richard Foster uses that says, our humanity is no longer denied, but it's transformed. That's real. That's what's happened. We can try and sort of push down feelings and say, well, and deny them and say, you know, I don't need to feel that. It's bad. Or we can bring it into the light and we can no longer deny our humanity. We have, you know, we all, if we're honest, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God in many, many, many different ways. This is just one. But that whole experience is transformed into something that's really positive and life-giving in our relationship. So yeah, hopefully that's a helpful example of what this can look like in our lives. There's a couple of, I guess, helpful outcomes in terms of spiritual effectiveness, or a couple of passages to look at in terms of what those outcomes look like. So if we go back to 1 John 1:9, it says, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we compare that to James 5:16, that says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. It says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So John says if we confess our sins we'll be purified. James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So is it reasonable to say that if we do not confess our sins, our prayers are ineffective? It certainly says if we confess our sins, then we'll be purified, we'll be made righteous. And it says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I think at least it's fair to say that if the prayers of if we don't confess our sins, then our prayers are likely to be less effective and less powerful. The prayers of one who confesses their sins are likely to be more powerful and more effective, that we'll see more of the power of God at work in our lives. So confession does lead to good outcomes, but we're not very good at it. And I wonder why that is. And it could be because of our tradition. Because in some church traditions, confession is a much more prominent part. In the Catholic Church, confession is a regular activity. And confessing to the priest is an important part of that way of life. For us, less so. And I think that's because we see confession as an individual thing that we do between us and God. And that's an idea, that's a principle that came as part of the Reformation. So the Reformists saw things in the confession system of the church that they didn't like and said, yeah, but it's being used for to gain inappropriate power over people. It's being used as a way of enacting tyranny. It's being misused, it's being abused. And it's not consistent with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So going right back to the start where we said it's by faith that we've been saved, not through works, so that no one can boast. That comes from where does that come from? That wasn't the passage I was going to share. I was actually going to share 1 Timothy 2, which is another relevant one. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all as a ransom for all people. So the Reformists were saying this isn't something that's necessary for our salvation. And so it's definitely gone down the ladder of importance in our tradition. But James is really clear in the previous verse, James 5:16, we're to confess our sins to one another. It doesn't say we're to confess our sins to God alone. And therefore, I think confession is both a private and a corporate thing to do. And if we move entirely away from confessing to another human being, we maybe risk undervaluing the importance and gravity of our confession. We maybe don't actually reflect fully on the weight of sin that we're confessing and that we're bringing into the light before God. And actually, one of the things that's recorded about when the confessional system was first introduced to the church is that it brought about a genuine revival of personal piety and holiness. And so I think it is a positive thing to do. I don't think it's something that we can just say, well, let's just confess to God. And actually, I was chatting to Ian Peacock about this in the week, because I'm chatting about what I was going to be speaking on Sunday, and we were talking about why is it that we actually find it easier to go to a holy God and confess these things rather than to go to someone else who walks the same path we do and falters in the same way and has the same failings. Like, why is it that it's easier to go to God about these things? Maybe it's something to do with pride, that we find it easier somehow to sort of put our pride behind us as we go before God, but for some reason that's more difficult with other human beings. Maybe it's because there's a lack of immediate consequence. So, you know, confessing something to another person, you're not sure how that's going to go. Whereas you confess something to God and you know that there's forgiveness and you know, therefore you can perhaps feel more nervous about what the immediate consequences might be of sharing stuff with other people. But I don't know. Why is it that we find it so much more difficult to confess stuff to other people? But what we've seen so far is that confession is transformational. It's important. It's important for ourselves. It's important for our community to help us live together in the light. That it brings healing and it brings true fellowship, and that it's important in terms of doing that both with each other and confessing to God. I did say that I was going to look quickly at what confession involves, and we will go relatively quickly through this using Foster's kind of structure, if you like. So within his chapter on this topic in the Celebration of Discipline book, he talks about acts of confession as including an examination of conscience, a feeling of sorrow, and a determination to turn from sin. So those three components being part of the journey of confession. And he also talks about the benefits of more formalized forms of confession. So he talks about when, you know, perhaps going to a priest and confessing like they do in the Catholic Church. It doesn't allow space for excuses or extenuating circumstances. It causes you to be specific and say, this is what I've done. Not this is what I've done because of all these other things that were going on at the time, but this is what I've done. So it doesn't allow space for making excuses for ourselves. It talks about the word of forgiveness being spoken out and that being really important. So the person receiving the confession actually speaking out, you are forgiven, and perhaps sharing some scripture as part of that to make it clear that this is how God sees you, a sinner but saved by grace. And he also talks about the act of penance. which again is something that you know, there's quite a bit of concern with in terms of not wanting it to feel like, oh, well, we've got to do all these things to put it right. We're not earning our salvation. It's not an opportunity to earn forgiveness if we spend time doing acts of penance. But what he does say is actually it's quite a healthy thing to be able to spend some time doing something positive that gives you a chance to reflect on the weight of sin, on the seriousness of the sin that you're dealing with. So all of those things, I kind of feel like give us a really good structure to consider. You know, how does this how do I play this out in my life? And just quickly returning to the example of my friend's AA group. So in the next couple of slides, this text is not massive, but hopefully you can see there's 12 steps set out there that form the sort of basis of what they work through in the AA group. And I kind of feel like there's a lot in there that looks very familiar. So particularly 4 to 7. So you commit, you say, I've made a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. You say, I've admitted to God and myself and to another human being the exact nature of my wrongdoing. You say, I'm entirely ready to have God remove all of these defects of character, and I'm going to humbly ask him to remove my shortcomings. Feels like this is a pretty good model, doesn't it? And actually, again, while I was talking to Ian Peacock in the week about this, he said there's a book that's been written about this. John Ortberg has written a book called Steps, and he actually takes the AA group's model. I think in his marketing material for it, he says the AA group took this model from church, and now the church needs it back again. And the book effectively runs through this 12-step process, looking at how we can apply the process to our lives, to a wider context than alcoholism, but actually to where it says alcohol, to simply say sin. And the AA Group's UK website says, these steps foster a sense of belonging and support. Alcoholics support other alcoholics. They share their experiences, strengths and hope. It helps reduce isolation, shame and stigma. Can you see what my friend sees in that environment? Why he finds that such a life-giving environment? The power of truth in the lives of men and women as they speak truth and are released from the bondage of slavery to sin, and as they hear other people sharing truth about their own lives and their own experiences, and they hear something that's what I experience, that's what I go through. Let's walk this journey together. And I'm left wondering, how do I access this powerful but terrifying discipline? What does that look like in my life? How do I go about the self-examination? Where do I start? Who do I involve in walking the journey with me? Like, what does that look like? And also, practically and safely, how do we apply this in the life of our church? And I say practically and safely because what I would say is, just to set you all at ease, I'm not going to ask you at the end to turn to the person next to you and begin your confession. Like, that's I'm going to say it's probably not the wisest way to approach it. But yeah, how do we step into this humility, vulnerability, authenticity, that we might enter into that close fellowship with each other, that we might go deeper in our relationship with each other and deeper in our relationship with Christ. And that's the bit that I don't have the answer to. There are some pointers, there are some things that we can do as actions. I'd recommend reading the chapter from the Celebration of Discipline, but there's some great guidance in there about how to give confession, how to prepare for that, how to give it, how to receive it. If you're approached by someone that says I need to process these things with someone and with God, there are some great kind of helpful guides to help you in that process. And I'm going to get a copy of the John Ortberg book. I think that sounds an absolutely fascinating read, and use that as a way of exploring how we actually move forward with this discipline. But my encouragement this morning is to move forward with the discipline. I think God's at work in the church, bringing things to light that have been buried for a long time. We've seen that in the Christian press and in the global press. Things coming to light that have been buried under the surface for a long time. And God's bringing those things to light. And let's join in with that. Let's not be left behind, but let's join in with that. And live in the light as He is in the light. God's calling us to deeper intimacy with Him. But the path to that place requires vulnerability. It requires humility. It requires brokenness. It requires that our natural tendencies to guardedness, vanity, arrogance, pride, that those things are put to one side, that those things are identified and crucified to make space for humility and brokenness. But I think it's worth it. I think it's worth taking the risk. I think it's worth being courageous, because perhaps this discipline of confession is the key to unlocking the power of God at work in our lives, enabling us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and a key to seeing His kingdom come in our lives and in our world. I pray that He grant us the will and the courage to step into this discipline, to step into this way of life, and to walk in the light as He is in the light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You're here this morning by Your Spirit. We thank You that You're speaking to us. We thank You for Your Your amazing act of sacrifice as You died for us on the cross. Lord, as You paid for our sin. Lord, You were victorious over sin and death. And so as we consider this this discipline of confession, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to understand how we can engage in this. Lord, how we can live lives that are open, transparent, walking in the light as You are in the light. Lord, we thank you that there's always more of you. And as we explore this discipline together and the others that we'll discuss over the next few weeks, we ask that we will be drawn into deeper and deeper intimacy with you. That we would know you, and that we would know your power at work in our lives. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.